He's more than enough. Amen? And if you wonder about the healing, He's healed, cured, fixed death. Go on, tell me something bigger than that one. He's healed death itself. I was listening to you sing that last part, and I was moved. This is our moment to worship Him. This is our moment to elevate Him, to bring Him what He is worthy of, our adoration, our praise, our thanksgiving, our acknowledgement of who He is. And now we move to the time of the Word. It is impossible to overstate the importance of Matthew 24, especially in the day that we live. It records a speech, a conversation given by Jesus to His closest disciples on the Wednesday before He will die on Friday, 2 days before the cross. Jesus gives this speech, interesting enough, on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the eastern gate of Jerusalem's city. In fact, I have this picture on my wall in my office. I love this scene because I've had the privilege of being in Israel on two occasions now. And if you were to go to the Mount of Olives today, this is kind of what you would see. It sits way above the old city, and you actually look down into the city of Jerusalem. Well, we're about to read today. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives in a private group, very close group of His disciples, not a big crowd. And what I'm about to read to you today is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. It's recorded to some degree in three places in the Bible: Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Matthew 24 reveals the greatest detail of this event, this session. It's referred to as a discourse because it's a conversation between Jesus and His disciples. In fact, what makes it interesting for me today is that His disciples in this scene gather around Him, and they will ask Jesus three questions. They specifically ask Him three questions. Jesus and His disciples, as we begin today, before they go up on the Mount of Olives, they're leaving the magnificent Jewish temple. Herod's temple, the temple that was there in the time of Christ, is referred to as Herod's temple. And Jesus has been teaching the crowds at the temple when one of His disciples says this, Mark 13, verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple that day, one of the disciples says, "Teacher, look at these magnificent buildings. Look at the impressive stones in the walls." This disciple was marveling over the incredible Jerusalem temple. And yes, it was marvelous. Yes, it would have been one of the wonders of the world in its day. John chapter 2 records the Jewish elders make this statement that it took them 46 years to build that temple. Can you imagine a construction project that takes 46 years? And Jesus' disciple is marveling. Nothing in the world is like this building. And this is Jesus' response. Verse 2. Jesus replied, "Yes, look at these great buildings, but they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." You talk about a mood buster. They're all excited about being in Jerusalem and seeing this marvelous temple. And Jesus says what? It's all going to be torn down. All of it. Why did Jesus respond that way? What did He know about the future? How can he know everything about the future? Don't lose the context. It is from that moment, talking about that temple and that destruction of that temple, that they then move from this temple scene to the Mount of Olives to this scene. Remember, it's 2 days before the cross. And Jesus knows it's 2 days before the cross. Jesus has just told his disciples that the Jerusalem temple, that wonderful, magnificent structure that took 46 years to build, is going to be destroyed. And that makes this next verse very significant. Matthew 24, verse 3. Here we go. Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. His disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us," here comes the three questions. His disciples come to him privately. They're on the Mount of Olives. They can see that marvelous temple from there. "Tell us, Jesus, when will all this happen?" What's he just told them? It's all going to be destroyed. "Tell us, when will all this happen? What sign will signal your return and the end of the world?" Three questions. Would you like to have the answer to these three questions? They ask him three questions. They're good questions. I would want to know the answer to those three questions. Let's make it clear what they are. Number one, when will all this happen? He has just told them before they go up on the Mount of Olives that all of this is going to be torn down, demolished, not one stone on top of the other. When will all this happen? Question number one. Question number two, what will be the sign, the signal of your return? Question number three, what will be the sign of the end of the world or the end of the age? Would you like to know the answer to these three questions? Is it possible to know the answer to those three questions? Today, I want to study Jesus' response, because it is the second longest recorded writing, teaching of Jesus in the Bible, called the Olivet Discourse. Matthew doesn't specifically record Jesus' answer to the first question. When will all this happen to the Jerusalem temple? However, the Gospel of Luke does record Jesus' answer to question number one. When will all this happen to the Jerusalem temple? So let's go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, verse 20. Jesus says these words, "And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know that the time of its destruction has arrived." What's he doing? He's answering their question. When will all these things happen? He's just announced that there's going to be a temple destruction, not one stone on top of the other. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know that its time, its destruction has arrived. Then those in Judea must flee to the hills. Those in Jerusalem must get out. And those in the country should not return to the city. For those will be days of God's vengeance. And the prophetic words of the scriptures will be fulfilled. How terrible it will be for pregnant women and for nursing mothers in those days. For there will be a disaster. There will be disaster in the land and great anger against this people. They will be killed by the sword or sent away as captives. They will be killed. What's going to happen? He's answering their question. They will be killed by the sword and sent away as captives to all the nations of the world. And Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the time or the period of the Gentiles comes to an end. When will all these things happen? He just answered the question number one. The destruction of Jerusalem and the Jerusalem Jewish temple occurred. We can look at history. They actually occurred 40 years after Jesus' announcement in 70 AD. Jesus describes it as the day of God's vengeance. God's vengeance has been poured out on Jerusalem. It has been estimated, it is written in the writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian, that in that event, 40 years after Jesus makes this statement on the Mount of Olives, 70 AD, it's estimated that 1 million Jews were murdered in 70 AD. 1 million of them were killed. The day of God's vengeance. The few that survived were scattered to the four corners of the earth, known as the Jewish dispersion or the diaspora. This is not the first time that the Jews had been dispersed from the land. This is not the first time that the Jews had been run away from Jerusalem and their temple had been destroyed. The first time was in 586 BC when King Nebuchadnezzar tore down the first temple known as Solomon's Temple, and he killed or enslaved the people who lived in that area at that time. That's the time of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The day of God's vengeance came in 586 BC. The day of God's vengeance came, as Jesus announced it, in 70 AD. But here's the question. Everybody listen. But is that the final day of God's vengeance? This is my real question. Was the temple destruction in 70 AD... was the temple destruction and the Jewish dispersion of that time the total fulfillment of Jesus' prophetic announcement on the Mount of Olives, or was it a preview of the final event? Let's go back and read verse 24 from Luke again. They will be killed by the sword and sent away as captives. He's describing. He's answering their question. When will all these things happen? What will it be like? They will be killed by the sword and sent away as captives to all the nations of the world. And Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the period of the Gentiles comes to an end. Does this verse describe the second coming of Christ or the Roman invasion of 70 AD? Think about it. Was the 70 AD Roman invasion the day of God's vengeance? Yes, it was the day of God's vengeance. Was it the fulfillment of the final sign of Jesus' return? No, I don't think so. Let me explain why. Some people look at Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse as events that have already taken place, and some people believe that because of that, it has no prophetic relevance to any future events or future return of Christ. I, on the other hand, see this event in 70 AD as a preview, a partial fulfillment of the main event which is yet to come. To explain why I feel that way, we need to go to the second question they asked Jesus on the Mount of Olives. Here's the second question. What will be the sign or the signal of your return, of you coming back here? What will be the sign? They're asking him a question. It's written down. What will be the sign of you coming back here? So I'm going to ask you a question. Did Jesus come back in 70 AD? No. That ought to be your first clue that that event is not it. Because they're connected. What will be the sign of your return? He didn't come back in 70 AD. No. There is no doubt that Jesus' Olivet Discourse was his answer to these three questions. I believe the first question about when will all this happen, the Jerusalem temple being torn down, was partially fulfilled in 70 AD and will be fully fulfilled when he comes back. I say that based on the second question. What will be the sign of your return? Jesus clearly answers that the sign of his return will be marked. Everybody listen. Jesus clearly, nobody's going to confuse this. He clearly answers that the sign of his return, his coming back here, will be marked by a great tribulation period. Not just 7 years of signs and trouble, but 7 years of incomparable horror on the earth. Unlike any time that's ever been on the earth, will mark his coming back. Listen to how Jesus answers the second question. This is specifically how he answers question number two. What will be the sign of your return? Matthew 24, let's start in verse 4. Jesus told them, "Don't let anyone mislead you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and they will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end, it won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes." And notice what he says, famines and earthquakes in Jerusalem and Judea. No, that's not what we're talking about, is it? Famines and earthquakes all over the world, all over the planet. We're not talking about an event in 70 AD that only affected Jerusalem and Judea. No, this event that he's talking about affects the planet. There'll be famines and earthquakes, many parts of the world. But this is only the first of the birth pains, with more to come. Then you will be arrested. Who's being arrested? Believers, Christians. Then you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You will be hated. Just in Jerusalem? No, we're talking about a worldwide event. You'll be hated all over the world because you are my followers. And I want you to notice in verse 10, and many, this word, many, many will turn away from me. He's talking about believers. He's talking about Christians. What's it going to be like during this great time that precedes his return? Many people are going to be turning away from me, and they will betray and hate each other. And here's the word again. Many false prophets will appear, and they will deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere. He's answering question number two. What will be the sign? What will be the signal? What's the condition before your return? Sin will be rampant everywhere. And the love of many, one translation says the love of most, will disappear. It'll grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout Jerusalem? No, throughout the whole world, so that all the nations will hear it, and then, and only then, the end will come. What's the condition of the world before the end comes? Great trouble. Great trouble. And then the end will come, but not before there's a great distress upon the earth. False Christ, wars, rumors of wars, persecution of believers, lawlessness, natural disasters, famines, earthquakes, pestilence, signs in the heavens. Notice this great distress is not just in Jerusalem. It's not just in Judea. It's across the entire planet. This is clearly not based on the events of 78 AD. It is based upon events that have not yet occurred, but they're going to occur all over the world. Jesus then says that it will be unlike any time that has ever been on the earth. Verse 21, for there will be greater anguish at that, there will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began. He's answering question number two. Are you with me? They have asked him a question. What will be the sign of your return? There will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began, and it will never be so great again. In fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive, but it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. Do you mean it's going to be greater than the flood of Noah? Yes. Do you mean it's going to be greater than all the world wars? Yes. Do you mean it's going to be greater than the Jewish Holocaust? Yes. Greater than Nazi Germany? Yes. These events during the seven-year tribulation, Jesus says, would wipe out human civilization if God did not shorten the number of those days. Now, that's the bad news. And I got to tell you, that's some pretty bad news. But did you see inside that? There's some good news. Did you catch it? And the gospel will be preached all over the world. And then the end will come. Now, I've got a second piece of good news for believers. I believe with all of my heart that the true church will escape the tribulation. I believe Jesus told us specifically to pray that we might escape the tribulation. Do you know that? God's word clearly describes Jesus' instruction for me, for you, to pray that you would escape the tribulation. Do you know that? And you know where you find that particular text? Guess which chapter Jesus tells us to pray that we can escape the tribulation? It is in Luke's description of the Olivet Discourse, where he answers three questions. It is Luke's description that it is recorded. In fact, let me read it to you. If you go to the Gospel of Luke, Luke covers the Olivet Discourse, just like Matthew, like we're reading. But when you get to the end of it, here's what Jesus says. Verse 34, watch out. Don't let that day catch you unaware. Watch out. Don't let your hearts be dulled by carousing and drunkenness and by the worries of this life. Don't let that day. What day? He's answering the question. What will be the sign of your return? Watch out. When Jesus says, watch out, can I tell you, watch out. Don't let your hearts be dulled by carousing, by drunkenness, by the worries of this world, by the materialism of life itself. Don't let that day catch you unaware like a trap. For that day will come upon people in Jerusalem. No, that day will come upon everyone living in the world. It'll cover the planet. So what do? Keep alert at all times. And here it comes. And pray that you would be strong enough to escape these coming horrors and stand before the Son of Man. That scripture, that charge from Jesus to the church, comes at the end of Luke's description of the Olivet Discourse. Pray that you'd be strong enough to escape these coming horrors and stand before the Son of Man. What coming horrors? Will the church, the true church, escape the seven-year tribulation? I believe they will. This watch out moment of Jesus comes immediately after he describes the conditions of the great tribulation on the earth. The conditions which he has said, unless those days are cut short, no human life will survive. But pray that you'd be one of those strong enough to escape those horrors. Jesus also tells the church at Philadelphia. That's not the only place that I believe that the church will escape the coming horrors. Escape the tribulation. Jesus tells the church at Philadelphia in the book of Revelation that they can escape a great time of worldwide testing. Let me read it to you, Revelation 3:8. Jesus says, I know all the things you do. He's talking to the church. By the way, that has application in this room right now. I know all the things you do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, church people. And yet there is one power. You have little strength, yet you have obeyed my word. and you did not deny me and my name. Listen, you know, we got a little strength. We got a little power. But we've got two things. We have the word and we have the name. And he says, I've opened a door for you that no one can close. And he's talking to the church. Yet you obeyed my word and you did not deny me. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they are Jews but are not, to come and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones I love. And because you, Church at Philadelphia, because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I, Jesus, will protect you, church, from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world. What do you think that is? What is this great time of testing that's going to come upon the whole world? It won't be localized in Judea, in Jerusalem. There is a great time of testing coming upon the whole world. And he says, I'll protect you from that. Because that time of testing will do something. It'll test those who belong to this world. If you belong to this world, you'll fail this test. If you belong to Christ, you pass this test. We'll read it again. Verse 10. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere. That means you're not finished until he calls you home. You have obeyed my command to persevere. I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. I am coming soon. Can you see his application? Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. Three questions. The first question is on the Olivet Discourse. The first question, when will all this happen? When will Jerusalem's temple be destroyed? What will be the sign or the signal of your return? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Not just you coming back here, but the end of everything on earth. Jesus' answer to the third question is quite specific. Matthew 24, verse 30. Here we go. And then, at last. We're talking about the very end. And then, at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens. And there will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth. Why are they mourning? And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Then he will send out his angels with the mighty blast of a trumpet. And they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven. Why is there deep mourning on the earth? They're not prepared. They are living in unbelief. Now, I got to tell you, I want to pause in this story for a moment and reveal to you what I call a mystery. The mystery is this: how is it possible that during the tribulation, people don't repent and turn to God in mass numbers? How is it possible that the church is taken up to be with the Lord, and in the vacuum, the Antichrist comes in power and authority? How is it possible that everyone, seeing the horrors of the tribulation, don't just turn to God? I want to read something to you. It's a mystery, but I want to read it to you. In Revelation 16:8, during the tribulation, during the time of God's vengeance, the time of God's wrath, listen to this description. Revelation 16:8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, causing it to scorch everyone with its fire. Everyone was burned by this blast of heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over all these plagues. And they did not repent of their sins and turn to God and give him glory. What do you mean they did not repent? Revelation 16:10, during the tribulation, during the time that we pray that we're strong enough to escape, listen to what happens. 16:10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, the Antichrist. and his kingdom, the kingdom of the Antichrist, which will reign during the time of the tribulation. And his kingdom was plunged into darkness. His subjects ground their teeth in anguish, and they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and for their sores. But they did not repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. Why not? Revelation 9:20. But the people who did not die in these plagues during the tribulation, the people who did not die in these plagues still refused to repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. They continued to worship demons and idols made of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders. They did not repent of their witchcraft. And they will not repent of their sexual immorality. They will not, they will not, they will not. Why? Why? In the middle of the great tribulation, instead of repenting, they curse God. Why? It's a mystery. In fact, I'll cap the mystery off. In Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the last book in the Bible, there's a scene that talks about the fact that it looks like there is a point. I don't know where this point is. There's a point that seemingly people are locked onto a path, a choice that they have made in their life. They are seemingly locked into a direction in which they have faced, and they cannot change directions. I don't know where that is. In fact, in that Revelation 22, it says, let the one who is doing harm continue to do harm. And let the one who is vile continue to be vile. But then there's an opposite. Let the one who is righteous continue to live righteously. And let the one who is holy continue to be holy. It's like there's this time in God's prophetic calendar that people who have chosen a certain path will remain on that path, and they cannot turn from that path. I don't know where that path's at. I don't know where that point is at. But if you were here the last 2 weeks, and you heard the story of Moses bringing these people out of Egyptian bondage and taking them to the promised land. Why do you think it's called the promised land? Because God promised it's yours. You just got to believe me and take it. But I'm going to tell you, listen, there was a point in that journey, in their life, that 601,728 people could not turn around. There's a point. In fact, you remember in the story we talked about last Sunday, there's a point in that story that God said, it's too late. You're not going in. And what happened? Early the next morning, the people, that 601,728 men, got up and said, we'll go in now. We're ready to go in now. We believe you now. No, it's too late. You're not going in. Let the one who is vile continue to be vile. Let the one who is righteous continue to be righteous. There is a point. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, there is a point. I don't know where that's at. It's above me. There is a point where he says, you won't turn around. Something happens. In the great tribulation, in the middle of the great tribulation, they won't turn around. What do you think repentance is? It's turning around. It's changing your direction. It's too late. They're not going to turn around. They're not going to turn away from their sexual immorality. There's people probably in this room today. You refuse to turn around from sexual immorality. You refuse to turn around from sin in your life. You act like it doesn't matter. It does matter. It all matters. How we live our life matters. Refuse to turn around. Repentance is to turn around and face God. They won't do it in Revelation. Israel wouldn't do it at the edge of the promised land. I don't know where that point is, and I don't want to test God. I know this. I know today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to turn around and face God. I don't know about tomorrow. I don't want to test God's mercy. When Jesus' feet stepped down on the Mount of Olives, and by the way, this is where he's given this speech. I'm going to tell you, in the future, what I do know. When Jesus' feet, and surely his feet are going to stand on this earth again. Why? Because he said so. And when his feet stepped down on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, in that spot, in that picture, this planet is going to change. Let me read just a glimpse of what's going to happen. They're asking him these questions, right? When will all these things happen? What will be the sign of your return? What will be the sign of the end of the age? I'm going to tell you what it's going to look like after. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 6. On that day, when he returns, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. On that day, the sources of light will no longer shine. You know that sun and the moon and the stars? And yet, there will be continuous day. Only the Lord knows how this could happen. There will be no normal day and no normal night. For at evening time, it'll still be light. On that day, life-giving water will flow out from Jerusalem, half toward the Dead Sea and half toward the Mediterranean, flowing continually in both summer and winter. Now, I want to pause in that incredible prophetic announcement of the future world when Jesus' feet stand on the Mount of Olives. When we were in Israel just a few months ago, we went to a place I didn't get to go in 2010. They took us to Caiaphas's house, the place supposedly where they took Jesus to put him on trial before the high priest. And there was the most incredible view from that place. What you could see is you could see the eastern part of the city of Jerusalem, but that wasn't what was so remarkable to me. The Bible says that in the future, water is going to flow out from the east. When Jesus reigns on David's throne, water, living water, Zechariah says, living water is going to flow out. It's going to go into the Kidron Valley, and we watched, we could see the Kidron Valley go all the way out of sight, and we know where it's going because we went there. It goes all the way to the Dead Sea. And the Bible says that when that water comes out of that city, because Jesus is in that place, it's going to flow through the Kidron Valley, go to the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is going to come to life, and there's going to be fish in it, and fishermen are going to fish in the Dead Sea. When he stands on the Mount of Olives, walks through the Kidron Valley, goes through the Eastern Gate, and takes his seat on David's throne, the planet will change. And here's why I make a big deal out of that. I wonder in my heart how many people are sitting in this room today that actually believe this. Verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord, one. His name alone will be worshiped. Jesus will come in the clouds of glory, and when he comes, he will take the Antichrist, who is called the Beast, and he will take the false prophet, who is the sidekick of the Beast, and he will cast them into eternal hell. And everyone who followed after the beast, everyone who belongs to the beast, will also be killed. Do you understand this? They will also be killed by the splendor of his coming and the sword that comes from his mouth. Revelation 19:19. And then I saw the beast. He's the Antichrist. And the kings of the world and their armies gathered together to fight against the one on the horse and his army. The one on the horse is Jesus, and he's coming. And the beast, the Antichrist, and the people of earth will fight against his coming. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who did mighty miracles on behalf of the beast, miracles that deceived all who had accepted the mark of the beast and who worshipped his statue. And both the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet were thrown alive. They're not dead. They're thrown alive into the lake of burning sulfur. Their entire army, those who followed after the beast, those who refused to turn around and repent of their sins, their entire army was killed. How? How? Some of you cannot picture this scene of God's vengeance. They were killed. by the sharp sword that came from the mouth of the one riding the white horse. And the vultures all gorged themselves on their dead bodies. Everybody listen. And for 1,000 years, after this scene takes place, and for 1,000 years, the resurrected Old Testament and the resurrected New Testament saints will reign with him on this present earth. Why? Because he said so. And somebody, if you study Revelation, you're going to have an immediate question. But what about the dragon? What about Satan? You said that the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet were thrown alive into the lake of burning sulfur. But what about the dragon? What about Satan himself? Before I read the answer to the question, I'm going to ask you, do you believe this stuff? In this room, I just wonder. I stand up here week after week after week, and I pour myself into this, and I wonder. I really wonder when I look out at the audience. Today there'll be 800-900 people here. I wonder how many people actually believe this stuff. I don't know. I can't tell. Some of you are giving me the one eye. Some of you, I don't know what you're giving me. Let me be more specific. Do you believe that in the future, maybe really near future, Jesus is going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this present earth? On this present earth. Why? Well, I'm going to read. And let's just see. Let's take a test. See. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven. What about the dragon? I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. And he seized the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil, Satan, and he bound him in chains for 1,000 years. The angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked so that Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years had ended, till they were finished. And afterwards, after the 1,000 years, he, Satan, the dragon, must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones. Now we're on the present earth. This is not the new heaven and the new earth. Then I saw thrones. And the people sitting on them had been given authority to judge. And here's one of my favorite parts. And then I saw souls. I see thrones, and there's people sitting on thrones on the present earth. And they're given authority to rule over the nations. And then I saw souls. Souls of those who had been beheaded during the tribulation, I believe. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. Souls of preachers who have died, believers who had refused to give up the word or the name. I saw their souls. And they had not worshiped the beast during the tribulation, nor had they accepted the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hands during the tribulation. And what happened to these souls? I told you, this is my favorite part. What happened to their souls? They all came to life again. They get bodies. And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Do you believe this stuff? Because you know what? The reason I say that, I know everybody likes to believe that I'm saved by grace through faith. That's rather handy. And everybody likes this, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's rather handy. You know, the same book just said this. Do you believe this stuff? Can you just pick out the part that's rather handy? Verse 5, this is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years had ended. Will you be in this group? Will your grandparents be in this group? This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead, they don't come back to life until after the 1,000 years is over. Verse 6, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. For them, the second death has no power. But they will be one. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign, I believe, on this present earth for 1,000 years. Why? Because he said so. During that 1,000 years, two things. In fact, let me make it the simplest. To me, I have the simple way of viewing things. You know what makes that 1,000 years remarkable? Two things. Jesus is here and Satan's gone. Jesus is here. He's in Jerusalem. And he's in charge of everything. And where's Satan? He's in prison. And he's not getting out for 1,000 years. So I want to do something. I want to close with a little bit of imagination. Those two things. I want you to put those two things in your mind. And I want you to imagine what the world would be like if two things could change tomorrow. One is Jesus comes, and two, Satan goes. Two things. What do you think it'd be like? What do you think Tuesday would be like if that happened on Monday? You don't have to use only your imagination, because God tells us what it's going to be like. I hope you can handle this, because here it comes. Isaiah 65, 18. Be glad. By the way, this is Isaiah. This is 750 years before the coming of Christ. And God's already revealing what it's going to be like when those two things happen. Be glad. Rejoice forever in my creation. And look, I will create Jerusalem as a place of happiness. Her people will be a source of joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and delight in my people. And the sound of weeping and crying will be heard in Jerusalem no more. It's gone. Weeping and crying, nah, that's old stuff. No longer will babies die when they're only a few days old. No longer will adults die when they have, before they have lived a full life. No longer will people be considered old at 100. I like that. No longer will people be old at 100. You're just a pup. Only the cursed will die that young. In those days, people will live in the houses they build and eat the fruit of their own vineyards. Unlike the past, invaders will not take their houses. Invaders will not confiscate their vineyards. For my people. Notice the word. These are my people. My people will live as long as trees. And my chosen ones will have time to enjoy their hard-won gains. They will not work in vain, and their children will not be doomed to misfortune. For they are people blessed by the Lord, and their children too will be blessed. And I will answer them even before they call to me. And while they're still talking about their needs, I'll go ahead and answer their prayers. And the wolf and the lamb, they will feed together. And the lion will eat hay like a cow. But the snakes, oh, the snakes, they will eat dust. In those days, no one will be hurt or destroyed on my holy mountain. I, the Lord, have spoken. It will happen. Just as he has said. Two things. It only takes two things. Now, I'm going to tell you, they're pretty big two things, but there's two things. Jesus is here and Satan's gone. But those snakes, they're going to eat from the dust. Now, I got to tell you, funny story. This past week, you'll see some blue shirt people. We took 31 people to Eastern Kentucky, and I'm so proud of this church and those guys who worked last week. And I was on this team, and Scotty Gillis and I were walking around this old house, and Scotty was out in front of me. And we were going around the house to see where we're supposed to tear out this door and put in a new door. And we walk around the corner, and Scotty's just a few steps ahead of me. And Scotty stops and says, oh, no. And I didn't know. He just froze in place. And I didn't know what was going on until I looked down. And he's just standing there like this. And I'm looking down, and there's a snake has crawled out of a concrete block. And he's actually coming toward Scotty, coming at Scotty, not going away from Scotty, he's coming toward Scotty. And Scotty just freezes, and he says, oh, no. And I look down, and I say, oh, no. And there's two of us there with, oh, no. And by the grace of God, because they have bad snakes there, and the snake, after he heard two oh, no's, he went back in the hole. And here's the reason I bring that up. There's a time coming when there's going to be no more "oh no's." Can you imagine? What's at stake here? Two things. Jesus is here and Satan's gone. There's no more "oh no's." Everything's going to change. I, the Lord, have spoken. I started all this today with three questions. Actually, it was Jesus' disciples that had three questions. When will all this happen? When will the Jerusalem temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of your return, and what will be the sign of the end of the age, the end of everything? I had someone one time, not too long ago, said something to me. I didn't know how to take it at first. He said, "When you preach sermons like I am today, like I have in the past," he says, "I believe that you're using scare tactics among the people." And he didn't like it. And it was a scolding of me by this guy. I thought about it, and I think about it today, and I can tell you, here's my answer to that charge. Because some of you in the room, maybe that's what you think. You think this is some scare tactic. This is not supposed to scare you. This is supposed to make you rejoice. And if it scares you, it's on you, not me. Because all I see in here is good news. All I see in here makes me want to sing a song and dance. That's what I want to do. So if you're scared today, it is not on me. It's because you have refused to this point to turn around and face God. Then you're not afraid of this day. But there's one more sign. There's one more sign that must be covered. And it will be covered in much detail next week. There's your teaser. And the sign is this, the sign of the fig tree. So I'm going to tell you what it is. If you want to do some homework, please do. Matthew 24, 32. This is the same context. He's answering these three questions. And he says this, "Now learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things, you can know that his return is very near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear." When you see all these things take place, you know that it's very near. It's right at the door. What's very near? What's right at the door? He's answering the three questions. What is the sign of your return? The end of the age. So here's what I want to do. I want to draw everything into right now, our time. In the time of Moses, God gave the Jewish people seven annual feasts. Seven. It's a big number for God, seven. He told Moses, "You will celebrate these from now on. You don't get to stop them." What's interesting is that Jesus comes upon the scene and he becomes the literal fulfillment of four of the seven. Four of the seven Jewish feasts, Jesus literally, absolutely, beyond discussion, fulfilled four of the seven feasts. Interesting enough, he fulfilled four of the spring feasts. They're all in a calendar, they're all in a row, they're all still celebrated today by the Jewish people around the world. So what's the first one of the spring feast? The first one is Passover, a celebration of when death angel passed over them in Egypt. How did Jesus fulfill Passover? Jesus died on the cross on Passover. Look it up. It's in the scripture. I'm not having to guess at any of this. What's the second one? The second Jewish feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened means the bread is without yeast. It's a symbol of man without sin. How did Jesus fulfill that? He was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So how did he fulfill the third one? What's the third one? The Feast of First Fruits. How did he fulfill that one? Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. All three. But there's one more. 50 days after Passover comes a feast called Pentecost. So you might wonder, how did Jesus fulfill the Feast of Pentecost? What happened on Pentecost? The Holy Spirit comes to the earth. Jesus comes in the form of the Holy Spirit to the earth to reign inside these temples rather than Jerusalem's temple. And then what? Those are spring feasts, which means that the time of harvest is the summertime. And then you've got the fall feast, three feasts that come at the end. And they're not fulfilled yet. We don't have any record that Jesus has fulfilled those next three. Anybody want to guess what the next feast is? I'll tell you the date of it. It's September the 30th. It is the Feast of Trumpets. Anybody want to just have a guess how Jesus might, I'm using the word carefully, might fulfill the Feast of Trumpets? So how did the Apostle Paul say Jesus will return? There will be a loud shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet blast of God. So a lot of people have assumed every year that perhaps this will be the year that the Feast of Trumpets will be fulfilled by the return of Christ. Do not go out of here today and tell people, Terry said Jesus is coming on September 30. I did not say that. I did not say that. But I'm going to tell you what Terry did do. I write it on my calendar in great big letters. I do. And I hope with all my heart, everything inside of me cries out that he will come on the Feast of Trumpets. But there's two more after that. You know what the one after that is? The Day of Atonement, the highest of all Jewish holy days. See, I believe that the feast that Jesus could possibly fulfill the Feast of Trumpets by the rapture of the church. But on that day, his feet don't stand on the Mount of Olives. There's still a 7-year tribulation. So what would be the Day of Atonement? Zechariah 14, when he stands upon the earth. And he atones everything as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that still leaves one more feast. You know what that one is? Feast of Tabernacles. You know what tabernacle means? In the Old Testament, you would say, but he will tabernacle with us, means he will dwell with us for 1,000 years. You can't make this up. Are you ready for the Feast of Trumpets? You know, in reality, it might be 50 years from now. I don't know. Or it could be September 30th. Are you ready for his coming? You know what he said? Don't let that day catch you unaware like a trap. For that day will come upon everyone living upon the earth. Everyone. Everyone. Pray that you'd be strong enough to escape these coming horrors and stand before the Son of Man. Because I'm going to tell you, what follows that trumpet is 7 years of absolute hell on this earth. In fact, Revelation 22 says, let those who are vile continue to be vile, and let those who are righteous continue to be righteous. I don't know how much turning around there is in that 7 years. I don't know. So if you're waiting for the rapture, you wake up one day and there's a rapture, you think, well, I don't know. And listen, today is the day of salvation. So I'm going to close today by asking you three questions, my three questions. Is Israel the fig tree of Matthew 24? If they are, hold on. This generation will not pass away until all these things are accomplished. Come next week and hear the detail. Number two question. Are we in the generation that the Apostle Paul described to the church at Thessalonica of the great apostasy that will reveal the coming of the Antichrist? Is this that generation? It's going to happen. Are we that generation? Number three, does everyone go to the promised land? When you see all these things, Jesus said, you can know that his return is very near. right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my word will never disappear. I'll ask Chad to come out for the invitation. Heaven and earth are going to disappear, but his word will not disappear. So I'm asking you today, does this scare you? This message today, does this scare you? Does it make you frightened? Or does it give you heart-pounding anticipation? Because I can tell you what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to bring you heart-pounding anticipation. It's supposed to give you endurance and perseverance to stay the course. But today, if not, today's the day of salvation. You can still turn and face God. Today, his grace is open. There was a person in the first service who came up here afterwards weeping, and she said she turned away from God years ago. She'd been coming to church here 3 weeks, she told me. Today, she came, confessed Christ, to receive Christ. She said, "Well, God, take me back." And I said, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." You call upon the name of the Lord. So, Father, I pray in Jesus' name, the Holy Spirit will do his work today. Do your work. Glorify your name. Let the wind blow as it did on Pentecost. Let the fire burn as it did on Pentecost. Work your work in Jesus' name. Amen. The invitation is now open. Let's stand.